The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Advertising Corporation and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found in his Washington Times Communities column, Forbidden Siegel Talk.
It's time now for The Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you wonder how Christians can follow an inaccurate book. A book inaccurate historically, a book filled with contradictions. Well, we began this discussion last week, and today we're going to kind of do a part two. I'll review a tiny bit, but basically, if you want to hear the beginning of this conversation, I want to invite you to go to my website, bobsiegel.net, and right on the front page, on the right-hand side of the front page, you can always see our most recent five shows. Of course, you can click into our archives and find any show you wish over the years, but this one's very easy to find because it's fresh and new and was just posted, and there's all kinds of background about the Bible and how the copies were transmitted and some of the archaeological confirmation. But today I'm going to pick up right where we left off. I was in the middle of discussing what people call historical bias. And I get this from skeptics all the time. They say, if Jesus really did miracles, if Jesus really rose from the dead, if Jesus really did all the marvelous things he claimed to do, there should be some report other than Christians. And I mentioned that they were setting this up with a criteria that they would not use for other historical figures. For example, they say, well, show me somebody other than a Christian who writes about what Jesus did. The men who knew him the best, who followed him around for 3 years, who lived with him, slept with him, were with him at every waking minute, they don't count. We would never hold another incident of history up to such scrutiny. But then you'll remember, right at the end of our program, I mentioned that, be that as it may, there are people outside of the New Testament, there are people outside of the disciples of Jesus. Actually, Luke was never a disciple of Jesus anyway. He was a historian, though, who interviewed disciples, certainly became close with the Apostle Paul. So that's why some would still view him as a bias, but he was not one of the eyewitness followers. He was a historian of his day. But we do have historians and scribes who were not Christians. And I talked about the Talmud. And in the Talmud, it's mentioned that Jesus was executed on the charge of heresy and sorcery. Now, sorcery was a very derogatory thing. In ancient Judaism, if you didn't like somebody and you didn't want people to follow him and you wanted to warn people to stay away from him, but you could not deny the fact that this man nevertheless did miracles, you said, oh, he did that by the power of Satan. So that may be a very derogatory statement about Jesus, but folks, from the historian's point of view, this is incredible news. This is a very handy thing to have because it is documentation by people outside the New Testament with a bias predisposed against Jesus, nevertheless affirming that Jesus did miracles. Now, there was another historian. He was a Jewish historian, but he was writing for a Roman audience. He had once been a general. He was captured, and in Rome, he wrote the history of the nation of Israel. His name is Josephus. We are indebted to Josephus for much today. A lot of times when you go to a Bible commentary and read about certain customs, they are getting their information from Josephus. That's not the only person they're getting their information from, but they get a lot of the information from him. He's trusted by historians. Well, there's a very controversial passage, a very casual paragraph, one of two paragraphs about Jesus. When Josephus was writing a comprehensive report of the reign of Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, obviously he can't leave Jesus out. So he's talking a lot about Pilate, and right where we would expect him to mention Jesus, he mentions him only with a casual paragraph, somewhat disinterested. A Christian would have been more interested. We know for a fact that Josephus was not a Christian. Now, he was a Jew. He did believe in the supernatural, which will be very apparent when you read this. But he did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Jewish Messiah. In fact, we know for a fact he believed the Roman Emperor Vespasian was the Messiah. He was wrong about that, but that was his belief. So here we have the testimony of somebody who is not a Christian. Let me read to you from the works of Josephus. This comes from the book Antiquities, book 18, section 3. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. For he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as receive the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again at the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him, and the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct to this day. Pretty interesting, very brief, but very thorough. This is the testimony of a historian, contemporary. Now, when I say contemporary of Jesus, he was born a few years after Jesus died. He was actually a contemporary of the apostles. Josephus would have been alive at the same time as the apostle Paul. Josephus would have been alive at the same time as the apostle John. So this seems like pretty conclusive evidence. This seems like pretty good historical corroboration. This is just exactly what the skeptic asks for. Again, here's how they set it up. If Jesus really did miracles, if he really rose from the dead, somebody other than a Christian should have written about it. Why don't we see more historians talk about him? Well, one of the reasons you don't see a lot of historians talk about it is historians don't talk about things until they become history. It usually takes a while for things to become history. A Roman historian is going to take interest when it starts affecting Rome. So history happens after the fact. The historians that were actually literally alive at the time of Jesus are writing about other things. But here's somebody that was alive at the time of Jesus' followers, alive to see this new movement of Christianity, and he did write about it. So how do people get out of this one? Well, you can probably guess. Last week, I spent a lot of time talking about the fact that not only the Bible, but all literature in the ancient world, and that includes Josephus, but that also includes Aristotle, Socrates. Of course, there was literature written about Socrates. He never wrote anything but Sophocles, the Greek playwright. All literature was copied. So when we read Josephus, we're reading a copy, and somebody says, oh, well, Josephus never wrote that. Some Christian must have put that in there. Well, is that possible? Well, anything's possible. But we have to, first of all, ask the question, if a Christian were going to doctor this up, why wouldn't they have written more? Why would a Christian only write one little chapter about Jesus? The other thing we need to realize is that this passage, again, that's found in Antiquities, book 18, it's there in all the extant manuscripts of Josephus, which cover this event. In other words, the textual transmission is as accurate for this as everything else that archaeologists and historians accept from Josephus. So if somebody wants to claim that suddenly this is not the works of Josephus, whereas everything else we accept from Josephus is accurate, the burden of proof is on them. It is an internal argument. If they found an old manuscript of Josephus with this passage omitted and a newer manuscript of Josephus with this passage inserted, that would be evidence. But what they do is they give this internal argument. They go, oh, well, I can just tell by reading it that there's no way Josephus could have written it. And they give us a couple of reasons here. One, Josephus is mentioning the resurrection. They're saying, look, he claimed Christ rose from the dead. Well, if Josephus wasn't a Christian, then he wouldn't have believed Jesus rose from the dead. So the very fact that he said Jesus rose from the dead, and the very fact that we know he wasn't a Christian, means it had to have been written by somebody else. How could Josephus have written that? And yet remember, that's exactly how they set it up. My skeptic friend says to me, Bob, if Jesus really rose from the dead, somebody other than a Christian would have written about it. So now we give them just exactly what they ask for. Okay, here's somebody who was not a Christian, who says Jesus rose from the dead, who lived in those days. Oh, well, that doesn't count. Why not? Because he says Jesus rose from the dead. That is called circular reasoning. You give people just exactly what they ask for, and that's not good enough for them. And it's based on a very erroneous assumption. I said already Josephus did believe in the supernatural. In fact, he was of the party of the Pharisees. One of the things that distinguished the Pharisees from the Sadducees, another prominent party in those days, is the Pharisees did believe that there was a resurrection. It's possible. It was possible in those days to believe that God could have raised somebody from the dead without necessarily believing this person was the Messiah. There's a story in the Old Testament of Elijah the prophet raising a widow's son from the dead after he'd passed away. I remember a couple of years ago, I had the honor of interviewing on my program radio talk show host Michael Medved, who, by the way, has a high respect for Christianity. Sometimes people like Michael Medved and Dennis Prager do a better job of defending evangelical Christians than evangelical Christians do. And I asked Mr. Medved who he thought Jesus was. He said he believed Jesus was God's prophet for the Gentiles. He did not believe Jesus rose from the dead. Or actually, what he said was he did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. I asked him if he believed Jesus rose from the dead. And I'll never forget his answer. And here's another show that you could go back and listen to off my website. He hesitated for a moment, and he said, well, I wasn't there, and I really liked that. What an intellectually honest answer. Mr. Medved, do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? Well, I wasn't there. It's possible. He says, however, even if Jesus rose from the dead, it would not automatically follow, in my mind, that he was the Messiah. Well, that's a modern-day response that's very similar to the way Josephus evidently felt. Josephus interviewed enough people that saw Christ rise from the dead that he found it overwhelming and conclusive and finally went ahead and wrote about it. That doesn't mean he changed his opinion of who Jesus was. So that's the first reason people claim that Josephus didn't really write this. Again, there's nothing in the manuscript tradition. There's nothing objective. There's nothing missing in early manuscripts. There's nothing from any objective literary point of view that tells us that Josephus didn't write it. It's from an internal point of view. And that is the first reason. Well, he claims Jesus rose from the dead. But again, that's exactly what people were demanding. Somebody other than a Christian from those days claiming that Jesus rose from the dead. Now I've given you two such sources. The Talmud, which didn't say he rose from the dead, but in the Talmud, they admit that Jesus did miracles. Josephus agrees with the Talmud that Jesus did miracles and adds the resurrection. But then there is this place here where he calls him the Christ. He says he was the Christ. Now, there is another passage that Josephus writes about Jesus, and in this other passage, he calls Jesus the so-called Christ, Jesus who was called Christ. And that's probably what he meant here, but he didn't take the time to elaborate. I'll talk more about why Josephus called him the Christ, even though he didn't believe he was the Christ. Christ, of course, was the Greek word Christos, the Greek word for Messiah. So if he didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah, why would he call him the Messiah? That's a very good question. I have a very good answer for you when we return to the Bob Siegel Show.
Hey, this is Lori K. Lewis, a frequent co-host on the Bob Siegel Show, Talk Radio 1170 on KCBQ. If you have questions or comments during this radio broadcast, please call Bob at this toll-free number, 1-888-344-1170. Again, the number is 1-888-344-1170. We'd like to hear what you have to say.
Show. Okay, Josephus, the ancient historian, born shortly after Jesus died, contemporary of Jesus' apostles, calls Jesus the Christ Christ being the Greek word for Messiah, or English transliteration of the Greek word Christos. And yet we know for a fact that Josephus didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah because he believed the Roman governor, or the Roman emperor Vespasian, was the Messiah. All right. Remember, Josephus is writing for a Roman audience. The word Christ was a very relevant buzzword to the Jews. To the Romans, the word meant nothing. So we have to keep Josephus's audience in mind. Jesus was a very common name in those days. In fact, I own a copy of the complete works of Josephus. There's something like 13 different Jesuses that he talks about. By calling him Jesus, who was called Christ, it could just be his way of explaining which Jesus he was talking about. That's an important distinction to the Romans. I need to point out that there's another Roman historian, and this guy's name is Tacitus. Tacitus also talks about Jesus, but he just calls him the Christ. And there is nobody of any credibility who doubts that Tacitus actually wrote that. But again, he was writing for a Roman audience, and he was a Roman himself. Josephus was not a Roman himself. In fact, there's kind of an interesting story. Vespasian had not been the emperor yet, but as a general, Josephus fell into his hands, and Vespasian was going to kill him, and Josephus made the prediction that he was going to become the Jewish Messiah and actually become the ruler of Rome. Vespasian kept him alive to see if his little prophecy would be fulfilled, and it was. Now, whether Josephus said it to be a political opportunist or not, we don't know, but in his own writings, he seems to sincerely believe that this guy was the Messiah. He was right about him actually becoming the emperor, so he lived under the protection of this emperor. But again, Josephus, although Jewish, is writing for a Roman audience, and by calling Jesus Christ, that doesn't mean he's saying he personally believes he's the Messiah. He's just pointing out which Jesus he's talking about. Well, then it also says that he was a man, if it be lawful to call him a man. That looks like some kind of hint as to his deity. So people would again say, well, if he believed in the deity of Jesus, then he must have been a Christian. But again, he doesn't actually come out and say that he believes in the deity. He just says that here's this incredible man. And that was a very Jewish type of phrase. The Jews loved that kind of exaggerated hyperbole. If it be lawful to call him a man. But even if Josephus was trying to literally hint that he was more than a man, Jews had many stories in their Old Testament of angels taking on the appearance of a human being. So he could have believed that Jesus was somebody from heaven without necessarily believing that Jesus was God incarnate. We know Josephus was not a Christian, and he nevertheless says that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, there was another document called the Acts of Pilate. That's a very important one to keep in mind, because often when I hear pastors get up and go through the Easter story, they'll say things like, well, we know for a fact that Jesus Christ was buried after he died on the cross, buried in a sepulcher, which was a hollowed out cave with a boulder rolled in front. We know there were Roman guards. We know that 3 days later, the body was missing. We know the boulder rolled away. We know that the Roman guards claimed they saw some angel, and then they fell over and they fainted. And then they spread this story that the disciples of Jesus had come by night to steal the body, which wasn't a great story or excuse, because if the disciples had come by night, why didn't the Romans stop them? The Romans had enough on the ball to conquer and watch over the whole world. They could handle the body of one dead person. So that story didn't really pass the muster too well, but that was the story they passed around. Now, we read all about this in the Gospels, but when somebody says, well, it's a historical fact that Jesus was guarded by Romans and buried in the sepulcher, again, as I demonstrated last week, one can make a case for the accuracy of the New Testament, but of course, a skeptic's not going to accept that. They want to see something outside of the New Testament. In fact, have you ever wondered where Matthew, one of the disciples of Jesus who wrote about a lot of these things, got his information? Because at this point, when he's writing about the Romans guarding the tomb, he's talking about something that happened when he wasn't there. Well, evidently, he got a lot of that information from Pilate himself. Pontius Pilate, as governor, would have made a record, as they did, of any trials, and he would have sent that to Rome. But he also wrote a letter, a personal letter, to Emperor Tiberius, so amazed at the miracles associated with the death and the resurrection of Christ. And here he reports about the eclipse turning dark and the earthquake and the boulder being rolled away, all that stuff, body being missing. And it was so overwhelming that Emperor Tiberius actually went to the Roman Senate and asked them to classify Jesus as one of the gods. the Senate refused to do that. But that shows how incredible and how interesting this letter that Pilate wrote to Emperor Tiberius was. This letter is called the Acts of Pilate. Now, there is a problem, and it's a significant one. The Acts of Pilate does not exist anymore today. We do not have a copy of it. What we do have, though, is four documents from these days that refer to it. Now, one of them I mentioned to you earlier. I mentioned Tacitus, the Roman historian, when writing about the great fire of Rome that Emperor Nero blamed on Christians, said the Christians got their name from a man named Christ, and he mentions he was executed under Pontius Pilate. And then he says something very interesting, Tacitus. He says this execution, he says it checked the pernicious superstition for a short time, but it broke out afresh, not only in Jerusalem, but in Rome. Now, by calling Jesus a superstition, he's referring to something supernatural. By calling it a pernicious superstition, he's admitting that he personally doesn't believe in it. So again, we clearly have a non-Christian writer. But if the superstition of Jesus was checked or stopped by the execution of Jesus, what would it have taken for that superstition to break out afresh? Well, evidently he's referring indirectly to the reports of the resurrection, although he personally doesn't believe them. Now, Tacitus, we know from reading documentation about him, was an extremely well-reputed historian of his day, and he was not one to repeat hearsay. He would not have written about a trial under Pontius Pilate without first going to the Roman archives, which he had access to. And in the imperial archives, he could have read the report of Pontius Pilate and this letter. So that's one documentation. Another one is written by a man named Tertullian. Another one is written by a man named Justin Martyr. Now, Justin Martyr lived in 150 AD. He was one of the very first Christian apologists. I call myself a Christian apologist. This is where that term was first used of Christians. And Justin Martyr lived under the reign of the Roman Emperor Antoninus Pius. And to protect Christians from persecution by the Romans, and in those days, one emperor would treat the Christians nice, the next one would start persecuting, the next one would ease up. It went back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. So whenever there was a new emperor in town, the Christian apologist would try to defend Christianity, not only morally, to let the emperor know that, well, we are not a threat to Rome, but they would try to defend Christianity intellectually. And referring to the miracles of Jesus, he then says, if you have any doubt, Your Highness, you can go to the Acts of Pilate. He actually refers to that document. Go to the Acts of Pilate. Look at it for yourself. Now, okay, do we have a copy of the Acts of Pilate today? No, but it obviously existed at the time of Antoninus Pius. What a fool he would be to make his case to the Roman emperor and say, I dare you to go to the Acts of Pilate and find that out for yourself. He was very confident that it existed. We'll be right back. Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for W&S Electric Incorporated. License number 480-539. W&S Electric. We've been talking about a document called the Acts of Pilate, a fantastic testimony from the Roman governor Pontius Pilate that talked about the events associated with the death and resurrection of Christ, including the miracles, made such an overwhelming case that it convinced Emperor Tiberius, who made a case to the Roman Senate to even classify Jesus as a god. The Roman Senate decided not to take him up on it. I mentioned that the Acts of Pilate doesn't exist anymore. It's lost, perhaps waiting to be rediscovered, like the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Rosetta Stone. There is a false Acts of Pilate out there. You need to realize in history, whenever there's a missing document, some joker always claims they found it. So beware. There is a document circulating around, very phony. But there's a real Acts of Pilate waiting to be found. And I mentioned four documents that do exist today that refer to it. Indirectly referred to by Tacitus, the Roman historian, referred to by Tertullian, the Christian apologist, Justin Martyr, the Christian apologist, referred to it by name when writing the Roman Emperor Antoninus Pius. And then the last one would be the first church historian, unless you counted the book of Acts, Eusebius. So what I've done up to now and last week was I made a case for the historical accuracy of the Bible. But as I said at the top of my program, there's another problem that people have with the Bible, and that's that they claim that the Bible is filled with contradictions. So what we're going to offer in the second half of our program today, I call this Principles for Dealing with Alleged Contradictions. And I do believe they're alleged contradictions. If you look at the Bible out of context, you can make it say anything. There's an old joke about the person who said, "Oh, Lord, I pray for your guidance." So he did exactly what he's not supposed to do. He looked at the Bible verses as a collection of fortune cookies. Did you know that when the Bible was originally written, it didn't have verses, didn't have chapters? Those were put in years later, and they're never going to be taken away, so get used to them. It would make all concordances and Bible encyclopedias and Bible commentaries obsolete. So we're always going to have those verses, but you need to know that those verses and chapters were not there originally. But a lot of times people will go to one verse, and because it's labeled as one verse, they think it's complete. So this guy said, "God, I pray for your guidance. What do you want me to do with my life?" So he closed his eyes, and then he went leafing through the pages of the Bible, and he slammed his finger down on a page, and it landed on the verse, "Judas went out and hung himself." So he said, "Well, that doesn't sound like very good guidance. I must have made a mistake. Here, God, let's try it again." So he tried it again, closed his eyes, went through the pages, slammed his finger on another verse, and the next verse said, "Go ye therefore and do likewise." Well, he didn't like that either, so he tried it a third time, and his finger landed on, "And what thou doest, do quickly." So you got to be careful when you pull the Bible out of context. So the first principle for dealing with an alleged contradiction: missing or unclear information from manuscripts doesn't mean that what we know isn't true. Some of our manuscripts have words missing from sentences, but there's thousands of these New Testament manuscripts, less of the Old Testament. And what's not in one manuscript is found in another. It's like piecing dinosaur bones back together. This is the process that they call textual criticism. So the fact that we have some missing information from one manuscript doesn't mean we have a contradiction, because this manuscript is not the original anyway. If there was missing information from the original, that would be different. But the originals are not around. We have only copies. I mentioned in those days that paper didn't last that long. They had to copy it over. Second thing to remember, people report things differently. I get this all the time. "Oh, Bob, in one of the gospel accounts, it says they saw one angel at the tomb. In another account, it says they saw two angels at the tomb." Folks, what would happen if the four gospels meshed together perfectly? I'll tell you exactly what would happen. They go, "Oh, it's so word for word identical. Obviously, these are not four different testimonies. This is one different testimony. It's a forgery. One guy wrote all four of them, and he just wrote four different names on it." The fact that they don't look like they go together very well is good news historically, not bad news historically, because different people report things from their own point of view. When Jesus' disciples heard him give a speech or share a parable, some things jumped out at Matthew. Other things jumped out at Peter. They wrote down what they remembered. So you're going to see some of them include some things that the other didn't include. Other times you're going to see both of them include the same thing. We do this all the time. Look at a car accident. Let's say you're going through your day. Someone comes up to you and says, "Hey, did you hear that Bill and Susan were in a car accident? And you said, no, I didn't know that. Are they okay? Yeah, they're all right. It was just a fender bender, but they were in a car accident today. Then later on in the day, someone says, hey, did you hear that Bill and Susan and Shirley were in a car accident? What would you say? You go, whoa, okay. I heard about Bill and Susan. You're telling me Shirley was also in the car? That part I had not heard. And all you would assume is that you just didn't get all your information right the first time, that somebody had heard part of the story, but not all the story. We accept this in life all the time. That's very standard with reports. We can't change the rules just because we're calling this the Bible. Another principle for dealing with an alleged contradiction is to understand the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Testament means covenant. A covenant was an agreement. So we have the old agreement between God and people. We have the new agreement between God and people. And folks, things were supposed to change. Now, there's nothing about God's moral standards that have changed, but the specific agreement he made with people has changed. If we had a verse in the Old Testament that said, what I'm telling you is never going to change, well, that would be different. But not only does it not say that in the Old Testament, it says the opposite. In Jeremiah 31:31, easy verse to remember since they went ahead and put those verses in, you might as well take advantage of them and use them. Chapter 31, verse 31, Jeremiah 31:31, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers, my covenant which they broke. I will write my law within them. I will put it in their hearts. See, under the new covenant, instead of having rules and regulations, we have the Spirit of God living in our heart, asking us to make the most unselfish, sacrificial, loving decision we can based on the dynamics of a situation. We also had a part of the law that was ritual. The law was in two parts, moral law, ritual law. Moral law has been fulfilled in the Holy Spirit because if we love people, we don't need a commandment that says don't steal, don't sleep with your neighbor's wife, don't covet, don't murder. If we love people, we're just naturally not going to do those things anyway. Our sinful natures are not inclined that way naturally. That's why we need the help of God's Spirit. But the other part of the law was ritualistic. It included things like animal sacrifices. And this answers a question that I get all the time. If Jesus Christ was a sacrifice that God sent to this earth to atone for our selfish nature, which the Bible calls sinful, then how does God deal with people who lived before Jesus came? Well, when Jesus died on the cross, he died for everybody past, present, and future. Even though King David lived 1,000 years before Jesus, and Moses lived even before that, about 1,400 years before Jesus, Jesus died on the cross for Moses' sins and David's sins as well. Moses and David didn't understand that a person named Jesus was going to come. They did understand that they'd sinned. They understood that there had to be a blood substitutionary atonement for sin. So from their point of view, they did it through a sheep or a goat or a lamb. We learn now that the blood of those animals didn't really atone for them. It was a picture of what Jesus would do. In other words, people in the Old Testament were saved by looking toward the cross. People in the New Testament era are saved by looking back at it. But there's not really a contradiction between the Old and the New Testament. It's that there is a fulfillment between the Old and the New Testament. We'll be right back. To build your own website without a lot of cost and trouble? Hi, I'm Bob Siegel, here to tell you about Web Studio. Web Studio allows people to create their own websites simply and easily without knowing HTML. With Web Studio, you avoid the learning curve of front page and the expense of a web designer. Web Studio has 14 different galleries that contain graphics, sounds, and everything else you need. For more information about Web Studio, go to webstudio.com. When we look at the Bible in context, we realize that these so-called contradictions are just those so-called. Now, another thing that we need to realize about the Bible is that it was written in what we would call phenomenal language. We're writing from the point of view of the people. For example, in the story of Joshua, it talks about how the sun stood still, you know, for 24 hours. People, oh, we know the sun doesn't stand still. The sun orbits. Okay. It means it didn't turn dark. From the point of view of the people, it looked like it stood still. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus says, it is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Like, oh, botanists have proven that their seed's much smaller than mustard seeds. That may be. But A, Jesus wasn't giving a botany lesson. B, the Israelites themselves already knew that the mustard seed wasn't the smallest seed. There was an old proverb that Jesus is coining here about having the faith of a grain of mustard seed. It was a colloquialism. It was a saying in those days. So we don't allow for figures of speech sometimes when we read the Bible. Now, the importance of context is just phenomenal when we are trying to look at a passage and realize that what we're dealing here may look like a contradiction, but really isn't. And there are different types of context. Sometimes there's the context of the specific book. If you understand what's going on in the book of Galatians, that there were people trying to say that the church should return to the Old Testament law, then some of Paul's sarcastic comments make more sense. There was a group of people back in those days called the Circumcision Party, and they were teaching that in order for a Gentile to become a Christian, they had to first become Jewish, which meant if you were male, you had to get circumcised, and some of them would bring a knife with them and offer to circumcise you on the spot. See, today Christians just carry tracts. Back then, they carried knives. Paul, getting very sarcastic, said, I wish they'd mutilate their own flesh. Now, out of context, that looks like a pretty derogatory statement. In the context of the book of Galatians, we understand why Paul said that. Sometimes there's the theological context. Over here it says we're saved by believing. Over here it says we're saved by repenting and obeying. Well, that looks like a contradiction until you realize that the word believe in ancient Greek, the word pisteo, meant to obey, but in Greek, a word could mean more than one thing at a time. So it not only meant to obey, but it meant to believe. And then, of course, there's also the historical context. For example, in 1 John, it says, he who believes in God, or he who is born of God, does not sin. Well, there's never been a Christian, a born-again Christian, who, if they're honest, won't admit that they've sinned. So that's a pretty scary verse. But you go back, you look at it in context. John has already said earlier, it's in chapter 3, that he says he who is born of God does not sin. Go back to chapter 2, it says if we say we have no sin, we make him out to be a liar. So we already know he's admitting we do sin. But there was a group of people back in those days called the Gnostics. And the Gnostics taught that everything physical was evil and everything spiritual was good. So the Gnostics were saying, when you sin, you're not really sinning. Your spirit isn't really sinning. So go ahead and sin all you want. And John talking with, and here's where the Greek helps us too. There was a lot of present tense, and in Greek that passage could translate, he who is God does not continually sin. He means continually, habitually, without ever repenting. He doesn't mean that a Christian will never sin. And if we understand why John wrote in such extreme language, because there were people saying, go ahead and sin all you want, he's saying, hey, in general, dude, the characteristic of a Christian is that we've turned from sin. So knowing the context, knowing the reason the book was written historically, knowing a little bit about the Greek, it helps. Here are some other examples of Scripture being taken out of context. In Mark chapter 10, a rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, sell everything you have, give the money to the poor, and then come follow me. Well, we've had whole movements in Christianity model themselves after that one passage. In the early Catholic Church, monks and nuns said, well, we have to take a vow of poverty if we're going to follow Jesus. Now, look, not being materialistic and realizing that there's more to life than money is important, but it's also important to understand that selling everything he had and giving the money to the poor was what Jesus was asking that one guy to do. In that guy's case, that rich young ruler might have felt that his possessions were more important to him than God. If Jesus was talking to somebody else whose possessions weren't that important to him, it would not have necessarily been something that Jesus would have demanded of him. But boy, we used to have monks put rocks and boards in their beds so that they wouldn't be comfortable at night. There was a guy named Simon Stylitis who lived in the second century, sat up on top of a pole for 30 years in the desert. They used to call these guys athletes of God. Some of them ate nothing but grass. They did everything they could to not enjoy life. And that's because they look at what Jesus told one person to do, and they think, well, Jesus is telling everybody to do that. And yet Paul, when he writes Timothy, says the rich people in the church should share. He doesn't say that it's a sin for them to be rich. There's another passage that people used to justify. We just talked about the vow of poverty. There's another vow that was taken in the early Catholic Church called the vow of chastity. And here's a place where they would base this on. I think they're taking a leap, but they are basing it on this passage, Matthew 19, 11 and 12. Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men." Remember, what was a eunuch that was made that way by men? "Well, if you were put in charge of a king's harem, where he might have hundreds of wives, maybe even thousands of wives, why would a king have a very special trust relationship with another male to be in the harem?" Well, he didn't trust them. He would go ahead and castrate him. So Jesus is saying some people are eunuchs because they're born that way. Others are made that way by men. "Others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. Those who can accept it should accept it." So Jesus is saying there are some people that are going to choose not to be married. Now, if we put that in the context of other scripture, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says, I recommend that you not get married. But then he gives a reason. He believed persecution was coming. If I believed that in a couple of years all Christians were going to be arrested, I would probably suggest that this is not the best time to get married and start a family. So you have to put these things in context. That's not to say that if you get married, you're somehow setting yourself up for God's second best. By the way, whereas Paul chose not to get married, the Apostle Peter, certainly as important as the Apostle Paul, did have a wife who traveled with him a lot of the time. And in 1 John 5:13 through 14, he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life." Now, I've seen Christian memory packets. I've seen Christian Bibles with this verse on the back of them. I've seen Christian tracts that they write this as a salvation birth. Oh, how are you saved? By merely believing in Jesus. Well, remember, again, why was 1 John written? 1 John was written because there were heretics called the Gnostics who were saying it's okay to sin. They also had a different view of who Jesus was. And in 1 John, there was a checklist. A real born-again Christian is not going to continue to habitually sin. A real born-again Christian is going to understand who the true Jesus is. Real born-again Christian will do this. A real born-again Christian will do that. Then at the end of the book, he says, "Now I've written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life." How do you know you have eternal life? By checking your life against the checklist of John in the entire book. It was not his purpose to say, "Oh, you believe in Jesus? Then you have eternal life." And again, the word "believe" in those days translated "obey." Anyway, see what a disservice we do to the Bible when we take a verse out of context. Sometimes it's on an important subject as salvation. We need to read the Bible in its context.
If you enjoy listening to The Bob Siegel Show, check out Bob's weekly column for Washington Times Communities. Bob is also a regular contributor for San Diego Rostra and San Diego Newsroom. And don't forget his website, www.bobsiegel.net, S-I-E-G-E-L, bobsiegel.net. Here, you can download past radio shows, read Bob's many articles about Christianity, and get information about Bob's books. That's www.bobsiegel.net.
We're looking at how some passages of Scripture are either odd or seem to contradict other passages until we look at them in context. Now, here's one. I get this a lot. Matthew 21:19. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he meaning Jesus, went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately the tree withered. So they're going, boy, that Jesus sure was a hothead. They make it look like Jesus was hungry. He wanted some lunch. He went to the fig tree and it didn't have any figs. That really ticked him off and he got mad and he rained down a curse. All right, Jesus talked a lot. If you look at the context of Jesus' teaching, a lot of times he would compare spiritual fruit to physical fruit on a tree. He'd say a good tree gives forth good fruit. What did Jesus and the apostles mean by spiritual fruit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, those kinds of things. There's a place where Jesus tells a whole parable about a fig tree, making this allegory. It says, then he told Luke 13:6-9, then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree, planted it in his vineyard, and went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree. I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. And then if it doesn't bear fruit, then they were going to cut it down. So the idea here is that Jesus is saying, look, God created the fig tree to bear figs. If it doesn't bear figs, it's not worth anything. He doesn't mean that he's ticked off because he couldn't have a little snack and make a fig Newton out of it. Okay, other alleged contradictions where the language, the original language makes a difference. Matthew 24:34, Jesus is talking about a lot of events that are going to be associated with his second coming. He says, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. People go, oh, well, that was 2,000 years ago when Jesus said that, and he hasn't returned, and the generation that he was speaking to has passed away. But the word for generation could also translate as nation. It comes from the word genea, related to the word genos, where we get the word genetics from. He could be saying this nation, Israel, the Jews, as a people, will not become extinct until all these things have happened. Actually, they'll not become extinct at all. And that has certainly been the case against incredible odds and holocausts and pogroms. The Jews are still around. Or where the immediate context makes a difference. Here's another one, similar problem, or similar alleged problem. In Mark chapter 9, verse 1, he said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. Well, now you can't get out of it by using the word genos, because he's saying some who are standing here. But if you just keep reading in Matthew, the parallel account, Matthew 17 says that after that, Peter and James and John went up on a mountaintop with Jesus. Jesus became transfigured, radiant, glowing, white. And next to him is the resurrected Moses and the resurrected Elijah. And they're talking about his kingdom. Three people who did not taste death did get a sneak preview of Jesus coming in his kingdom. And that's what he was referring to. Folks, the Bible's been around a long time. It looks like you have a contradiction, don't freak out. Just keep reading it, and sooner or later, it'll make more sense. Okay, and sometimes a certain cultural term makes a difference. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said he was going to be in the grave 3 days and three nights. People go, 3 days and three nights? Look at the Gospels. He's crucified early Friday evening, maybe late Friday afternoon. He's in the grave all day and all night Saturday, and then he rises from the dead Sunday morning. How in the world do you get 3 days and three nights out of that? Well, in ancient Judaism, any portion of a day was viewed as a whole day. And they would use that phrase, 3 days and three nights. So all he had to do was be in the grave 1 hour of Friday, 1 hour of Saturday, and 1 hour of Sunday. He was in there more than that, but he would only have had to have been in there one part of that time. And they could have described it as a day and a night. Now, we today go, oh, well, that's stupid. That's stupid. If they meant a portion of a day, why didn't they just phrase it that way? Irrelevant. If that's the way they talked in those days, that's the way we talk in our day. We do that today. You've heard me use this analogy all the time. If I was sending somebody an email saying I have to go because I'm so hungry I can eat a horse, nobody takes it to mean that I'm going to go and eat horse meat. But if our country was destroyed by an earthquake and somebody uncovered my hard drive 1,000 years from now, a different culture, and that was the only thing or the first thing they read about Americans, they might come to the conclusion that Americans ate horse meat. But in time, they'd realize that was just a figure of speech. 3 days and three nights is a figure of speech. Now, one of the areas of the Bible that gets abused and taken out of context the most is Bible prophecy. And so I'm going to share with you now a few fundamentals for the interpretation of Bible prophecy. First of all, give careful attention to the language of the prophetic message. Sometimes it's written very poetically, and you just don't interpret a poem the way you would interpret somebody that's writing with clear historical background. Speaking of history, we need to determine the historical background. Sometimes prophets were talking about something that was going on in ancient Israel. We want to read it, take it out of context, and compare it to something we're reading in the newspaper about Israel today, and it doesn't necessarily mean they go together. Be especially aware of context, as I've just shown you today. We spent our whole program talking about context. Context is important for all scripture, but prophecy tends to get taken out of context more than anything else. And then this is very important. Number four, remember the non-systematic character of prophetic writers. The prophets were not academic teachers that taught with charts and graphs and chronologies. They were visionaries. They were artists, and they spoke that way. They were dreamers. When you look out at a mountain range, sometimes you look at what looks like just one mountain. Then you get closer to it as you're driving to this beautiful mountain. You realize it's actually several mountains with vast ravines in between. Sometimes prophets looked at what looked like the whole mountain, but they could be talking about several events from different parts of history at the same time. And then number five, interpret each prophecy by examining parallel prophecies. In the book of Revelation, it says that there's going to be a seven-year tribulation. But Revelation is a very symbolic book, and everything in Revelation is written in sevens. There's seven churches. It was written to seven churches. There were all kinds of churches along the Asia trade route. They happened to pick seven of them, seven angels, seven lampstands, seven bowls of wrath, seven peals of thunder. So some people say, well, if they're using seven as a symbolic number, maybe the seven-year tribulation is also symbolic, and we need not look for a literal 7 years. Well, if Revelation were the only book we had, I would agree with that. But in the book of Daniel, they talk about Israel's history, and they actually count out the years, and everything happened in literal years, including the decree from King Artaxerxes to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. I mentioned some of this last week at the time when Jesus would come, the death of Jesus. The only thing that hasn't been fulfilled yet is the last 7 years of Israel's history, which got postponed because the Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah. So if those first 69 times 7 years were fulfilled literally in Daniel, the last 7 years we could probably expect to be fulfilled literally too. I therefore make that conclusion based on the book of Daniel, not based on the book of Revelation. Other questions that we've had to ask about prophecy is the essence of the prophecy. Was it conditional or unconditional? For example, when Jonah went to the people of Nineveh, he just said, in 40 days, you're going to be destroyed. The people all on their own said, well, maybe if we repented, then God wouldn't destroy us. So they repented and he didn't destroy them. So sometimes a prophecy was a warning. And that didn't make Jonah a false prophet. It was just implied that if God said he was going to destroy you for sinning, that if you repented, perhaps that curse wouldn't come upon you. And the reverse was also true. Perhaps a promised blessing won't come upon you if you later turn to sin. Jesus turned to his 12 disciples one day and he said, someday you 12 will sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel with me. Well, one of those men was Judas Iscariot, who committed suicide, ended up separated from God, never sat on one of those 12 thrones. See, it was a conditional prophecy. If you follow in my teaching, if you follow it, then you will sit on those 12 thrones. Well, I hope this has been helpful. Like I said, nothing new. Occasionally, I like to review this. At least once a year, I like to go back and review why I go to the Bible as a source. I do have an interesting letter from an atheist who says he has trouble believing in God, and I'm going to read some portions of his letter and other letters that challenge the faith of Christianity next week.
The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
Intelligent Talk, 1170 KCBQ, San Diego.